Take your Bibles once again and turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 5. We are about to put a period on the mini-series on Naaman the Syrian, the man who had it all, the man who had the world by the tail, but a man who was struck with a physical disease that if he lived among the Israelites, he would have been ostracized. He would have been forced to live outside his village or outside the city walls and basically live by himself until such time as his illness would have gone away or since such time as he died because of his illness. Well, brethren, when we looked at this last week, we saw the fact that he does eventually go into the Jordan. He does dunk himself 7 times. He comes out of the water with clean skin. He's healed. And that's where we left off last week. Well, there is a postscript to the story. The story doesn't end with him being healed. Look at verses 14. Then went he, Naaman, down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God. And his flesh came again like unto the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. 2 Kings 5:14. And he returned to the man of God, he and all his company, and came and stood before him, that's Elisha, and said, Behold, now I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. Now therefore I pray thee, take a blessing of thy servant. And Elisha said, As the Lord liveth before whom I stand, I will receive none. And Naaman urged Elisha to take it, but Elisha refused. And Naaman said, Shall there not then, I pray thee, be given to thy servant 2 mules burden of earth? For thy servant will henceforth offer neither burnt offering nor sacrifice unto other gods, but unto the Lord. Are you following what's going on and who's saying what to whom? In this thing the Lord pardon thy servant, that when my master goeth into the house of Rimmon to worship there, Naaman is saying, when I escort the king into the temple of a false god called Rimmon, and leadeth him on my hand, and I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, when I bow down myself in the house of Rimmon, the Lord pardon or the Lord forgive thy servant in this thing. Are you following along in the narrative? And he said unto Elisha, and he said unto him, Go in peace. Elisha says, Go in peace. So Naaman departed from him a little way. But Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said, Behold, my master had spared Naaman the Syrian in not receiving at his hand that which he brought. But as the Lord liveth, I will run after him and take somewhat of him. In all likelihood, Gehazi probably was the servant that Elisha sent out initially. Remember that when he told his servant, go tell him to dip and dunk 7 times? In all probability, we found the name of that servant. So Gehazi followed after Naaman, and when Naaman saw him running after him, he lighted down from the chariot to meet him and said, Is it all well? And he said, All is well. My master had sent me, saying, Behold, even now there be come to me from Mount Ephraim two young men of the sons of the prophets. Give them, I pray thee, a talent of silver and two changes of garments. And Naaman said, Be content, take two talents. And he urged him and bound two talents of silver in two bags with two changes of garments and laid them upon two of his servants, and they bore them before him. Whoa, two servants of Naaman are now bearing all of these treasures back with Gehazi. And when he came to the tower, he took them from their hand and he bestowed them in the house and let the men go, and they departed. So Gehazi had a very convenient spot to put the booty, and he sent the servants away. But he went in and stood before his master. And Elisha said unto him, Whence comest thou, Gehazi? Where'd you come from, son? And he said, Oh, thy servant went nowhither. Nowhere. And he said unto him, Went not my heart with thee? Ooh. When the man turned again from his chariot to meet thee, beloved, Elisha wasn't there. Elisha wasn't following his servant. God gave him a telepathic picture of what had transpired. Is it a time to receive money and to receive garments and olive yards and vineyards and sheep and oxen and men servants and maidservants? Is it time to cash in? The leprosy, therefore, of Naaman shall jump and cleave unto thee and unto thy seed, every descendant who will be born from your loins forever. And Gehazi went out from his presence a leper, as white as snow. And guess what? That's going to be the second hour lesson. But that's the text, the postscript. Before we consider my closing two lessons, this one and the next hour, turn with me, hold your place here, but turn with me once again to the book of Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15. I told you to file a few moments ago when I read in your audience Matthew chapter, 22, 29? Where Jesus was being confronted by the Sadducees. And they gave him this off-the-wall hypothetical situation of a man who had six other brothers, and this man marries a woman, he dies, and then the next six brothers all in turn marry this woman to bring up seed to honor their dead brother, and yet they all died, and then she dies, and then they said, Jesus, in the resurrection, which is so funny because the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. That's the kicker. They didn't believe in life after death, and they did not believe in the supernatural. Your Sadducees would be, today, your liberal, progressive Democrat who basically cans everything that they can, and then they can it for themselves. They're tied to the world with no future thought of a life after death perspective. And Jesus says what? You do error. You err in two things. You don't know the scriptures, and you don't know the power of God. In Romans 15 and 4, Paul says this, For whatsoever things were written aforetime, and that would include 2 Kings chapter 5, the story of Naaman the Syrian and his meeting with Elisha and what happens to Gehazi. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. Beloved, this tells us that there is a supreme value of the Old Testament scriptures to include every historical narrative that is found from Genesis to Malachi, every prophecy that was ever uttered and written, any words of wisdom that were etched on parchment in the book of Psalms, in the book of Proverbs, in the book of Ecclesiastes, whether it be the creation narrative, whether it be the story of Noah in the flood narrative, whether it be the call of Abraham, Abraham's testing to offer up his son as a test of his faith, whether it be Jonah in the belly of the sea creature, whether it be God pronouncing by name 2 centuries before his arrival that Cyrus would come and Cyrus would be his anointed to let the Israelites leave 70 years of exile behind them and return to the promised land, rebuild their capital city, and rebuild their beloved temple. All the Old Testament scripture was given for our learning that we, through patience and comfort that are derived from the Old Testament, we would have in our grips a hope that is steadfast and true, a hope that is like a T-bone steak whose teeth you can sink and savor the flavor. I am here this morning to encourage you to stay clear of anyone. I don't care who they are. I don't care what letters come after their name. I don't care how big their mega churches may be. I don't care how many books are on the first place on the New York Post best-selling list. I don't care. If any one of these bozos and clowns try to distract your attention from the Old Testament scriptures, as your pastor, I am commanding you, leave them alone. Have nothing to do with them. I don't care how many people follow behind their tails. Anyone who denies the value of the Old Testament scriptures, you need to reject uncategorically. Turn with me now to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. When Jesus told the Sadducees that they always are in error, not knowing the power of God, not knowing the scriptures, he was referring to the entire body of the Old Testament, from Genesis to Malachi, because when Jesus spoke those words, not one parchment leaf of the New Testament was not even written, let alone thought of yet. How do you handle this passage? In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning in verses 1 to verses 10, the Apostle Paul lists several incidences in the life of the nation of Israel during their 40 years of wandering. Their chiding, their murmuring, their resisting, their idolatry, their fornicating, tempting God. And then he concludes with verse 11. Now all these things happen unto them, the Israelites, under the old economy, for examples, and they were written for underline, our admonishment, New Testament saints, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth, the person who thinks he can stand on his own in the flesh, by his own reason, by his own power, by his own intellect, by his own strength, by his own courage, outside of God, take heed lest he drop, lest he fall. So I give you Romans 15 and 4, 1 Corinthians 10, verses 11 and 12, to show you the value and the importance and the worth of the Old Testament scriptures. And therefore, any conservative evangelical, again, I don't care who or what they are, if they advocate that you park your nose only in the New Testament because we're under grace, or we're under the church age, and you don't need to read that laborious Old Testament part of your Bible, if you continue to listen to them, you are in sin. Because you're supposed to obey your elders. And I'm your elder. And I'm here to tell you that if you give any credence to anyone who devalues the importance and the value and the worth of the Old Testament, and you violate my command, and you're in sin. Not because I'm God, but because you have violated a command given to you from Scripture. Look at Luke 24. When Jesus met the two on the road to Emmaus, They finally go into an inn. They're going to sit down and have a meal. Jesus finally reveals himself to them, but prior to revealing himself to them, when he was breaking the bread, he began to expound something to them in order for them to comprehend what happened 3 days earlier. Look at verses 26. Luke 24 and 26. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? Notice two things. He is to suffer, and then he is to go into his glory. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, well, there's your Old Testament, Jesus Christ, the risen Lord, expounded unto those two in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And the only body of scripture that was available to Jesus, even at this point, was Genesis to Malachi. So I've given you three verses. So if you violate my command, then you're in sin. You're in sin if you discount the Old Testament. And if you're not that familiar with the Old Testament, shame on you. Then maybe you need to get into the Old Testament and read more of the Old Testament, because if you're not acquainted with the Old Testament, you're not going to appreciate the New. Then drop down to verse 44. When he's finally dealing with the 11, and he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, in the prophets, and in the Psalms, concerning me. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand what? Scriptures. What scriptures? Genesis to Malachi. Would you have loved to have been a fly in the wall to hear that conversation? Can you imagine what things Jesus was bringing up from the entire volume of the Old Testament from Genesis to Malachi? Do you think it took Jesus maybe 10 minutes to get it done? Or do you think he spent a little bit of time with them in this particular encounter between them and himself? I wonder how many hours it took for Jesus to connect the dots in their mind. Everything that was found in the Old Testament that was pointing to him. So there's four verses. So you sit here this morning with no excuse. You sit under anyone. You listen under anyone. You read anyone who takes the position that you only read Matthew to Revelation and you discount the rest, you stay away from them. And if you take me as a fool, and you want to do just the opposite, then you're in sin. And then you and Jesus can talk about it at the great white throne judgment seat. Not playing this morning. Because there's people out there that do take that position. Discount the old, camp in the new. I'm here to tell you, you camp in both camps, both Old and New Testament. Secondly, here this morning, as we wrap up this little mini-series, I spent a whole time trying to reason with all of our minds on the physical and the spiritual parallels that exist between the story of Naaman the Syrian and Joe Doe the sinner in Adam. Here's a man with a physically sick illness, an illness that basically robbed him of all the enjoyments and all the achievements that he made. We found out in the opening verses of 2 Kings 5, he was a well-known man, he was a well-to-do man, he was a popular man, he commanded armies, and he was basically the right-hand man upon whom, as we read just a few moments ago, the king would have Naaman, when they went into their temple to worship the god Rimmon, the king would lean upon Naaman's weight. He was very close to the top dog. He was very, very close to the king. And yet he had an illness that took away the enjoyment, probably, of all that he achieved. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1. Notice how God himself, God the Father, uses the imagery of a putrefying, sick physical body as a picture of the nation of Israel in the days of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 1, look at verses 3 to 6. Notice how God here describes his people some 700 to 800 years before the arrival of his son in the stable there in Bethlehem. God says, "The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib, but Israel doth not know, my people doth not consider." That was a rebuke. You know what God is saying? That the ox and the ass are wiser than my people. That's what God is saying. A sinful nation, a people laden with sin, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors, they have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They have gone away backward. Why should you be stricken anymore? God says, why should I send judgments? You're not paying attention. Ye will revolt more and more. Now notice the imagery. The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot, even unto the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. Beloved, God is picturing a body full of bruises, pussy, pus-ridden, pus-oozing, blood-oozing sores. And no one even bothers to come with the Neosporin, the ointment, to apply to the wounds. And then to wrap those wounds in bandages to keep any further infection out of the body. Look at the picture. I bet if we were to use this imagery to describe America in some of our churches here this morning in this fair town of ours, some people would get very upset with the imagery being portrayed by the elder or the pastor or the Sunday school teacher from behind the pulpit or the podium. They would get very annoyed with the speaker. They would find that person very unloving and not kind. Your country is desolate, your cities are burned with fire, your land strangers devour it in your presence, and it is desolate as overthrown by strangers. And the daughter of Zion is left as a cottage in a vineyard, as a lodge in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. Note the imagery here. He takes the picture of a sick, putrefying, smelly, bloody, pus-ridden corpse to picture his people. Now, if a pastor used that imagery to describe his nation, people would have a fit. Well, the last time I just got done reading in your audience just now, this is not an elder speaking, this is God speaking, describing his people. You think anybody got upset when Isaiah read this in their audience when he was alive and he wrote it? And then we saw the little Israelite girl. Well, beloved, she pictures that saint, one of you, one of us, who knows to whom the sinner must turn to be saved. You and I represent that little girl. She was apparently captured during one of Naaman's raids. Eventually made it in providentially into his household. And when that little maid becomes aware of her master's sickness, of which the little girl would have been quite familiar with leprosy and what the Old Testament law said about lepers, she goes to her mistress and says, "Would to God my master would be in Israel. There's a prophet there that could address the situation." Beloved, that little girl represents you and I. You have the cure. You have the person in mind, the heavenly being, that divine being, who is the only Savior for sinners. You know who he is, and you know what he's accomplished on his cross. Have you been sharing him? Have you been telling the other Naamans of this town that you are acquainted with that there's more than a prophet? There's more than a prophet that's able to take care of their sinfulness. We have a God-man. We have a Savior. We have a Lord Jesus Christ the supreme creator, judge, and savior of men. Have you been telling people about your savior? Have you been acting like this little Israelitish woman and telling other people of a savior named Jesus? Then you have Elijah. He also can represent one of us. He can represent the Sunday school teacher. He can represent the preacher or the pastor or the deacon. He can represent anyone who holds probably a position of leadership within the church. That individual is also responsible for telling others about Jesus, the Savior of mankind. And the fact that there are certain demands put upon us by that gospel. Turn with me to Acts chapter 2. Let's look at the first post-resurrection, post-ascension sermon given by Brother Peter on the day of Pentecost. Acts chapter 2, as you turn there. It is a great time of festival. The Passover is past, and now Pentecost has now arrived. 50 days after the Passover, some 50 days after Jesus' crucifixion, burial, and resurrection, 10 days following his ascension back into the glories of heaven to be seated at his Father's right hand. And Peter now, with the rest, being filled with God the Holy Spirit, and everyone's attention has been gravitated to these individuals who are speaking in unknown languages, unknown to them, but known to the audience. Notice verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly, there's no second guessing. This is as firm and as settled as the noses on all your faces, that God had made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. There's your Lordship salvation. Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. What did Jesus tell Paul? It's hard for you to kick against the pricks. And said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? What shall we do then? You've nailed us to the wall. We've come to realize that we've shed innocent blood. We betrayed the Son of God. We betrayed the true Messiah. Peter said unto them, no problem. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission or the removal or the sponging away of your sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Repent and believe the gospel. Beloved, have you been a faithful little Israelite girl? Have you been a faithful Elisha this week? Have you been able to tell other men, women, boys, and girls their need of a Savior? Have you and I gone out of our way to be like that little girl and to tell someone, I know of someone who can take care of your sin problem. I know someone that can take care of you. Next, by way of review, Naaman now changes his mind. At first, when he was told to go dip and dunk in the Jordan 7 times, he was gravely offended. He was grossly offended. He was really disappointed. Because in Naaman's eyes, he thought that Elisha would come out with pomp and circumstance. He would come out with ritual and ceremony. He would come out with something tangible and earthly, something that would just simply move Naaman on the inside but have no real effect upon his heart and mind. He just simply sends out a servant, like you and me, a simple servant, who simply tells the sinner, go to Christ. Flee to Christ. Call upon his name. Fall upon him. Flee to him. Cry out for mercy. He thought Elisha would come out and what? Clap his hands and do something with a magical wand. Say some verbal formula. Hocus pocus. Boof. You're clean. Go dip and dunk in the Jordan 7 times. Oh, that was offensive to him. That really riled him up. And then we see him responding, my word, there are better, cleaner rivers there in Syria. I thought for sure he would come out with pomp. He would come out with ceremony. He would come out with bells and whistles and do something magical over my head. And he walked away mad. And then his counselors have to come back and basically plead with him and prod him. Master, if he told you to do such and such, you would have done it. There's the Jordan. What's the problem? Go dip and dunk as the preacher told you. And then I showed you how many people today, you go to them and you bring them the gospel, the unvarnished gospel of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and they're going to bring up all kinds of smoke screens. Well, like at my church, and we do things this way. We do things different than you. We have a different Christ that we believe in. We have a different gospel. We have positive thinking. We have name and claim it. We have our seven sacraments. Why is your church any better than my church? Why is your preacher any wiser or better than my pastor or priest or rabbi? The world will throw up its excuses. Even the woman at the well did that to dodge the bullet. You Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place to worship. But our forefathers have given us Mount Gerizim. We have our own mountain, we have our own temple, and we have our own way of doing things. And what did Jesus tell this kind lady? You do not know what you even worship, for salvation is of the Jews. True or false? He took her bullet and aimed it right back at her. And then he tells her something that most Christians today just haven't sunk into their noodles. He says, young lady, a time is coming, and now is. So the transition was already in place when he was here. That neither in that mountain, Mount Gerizim, and neither in Jerusalem will men worship. Because see, my Heavenly Father seeks those. He seeks those who will worship him in spirit and in truth, and are not bound to a geographical location nor a geographical building. Are you with me this morning? I'm afraid that most Christians don't really understand what Jesus said, because some of the Christian community is still cackling for another rebuilt temple. Are you with me? Your master told her, a time's coming, and by the way, it now is, that neither Gerizim nor Mount Zion will men worship the Father. Am I lying? Am I stretching the truth? And then he tells her, the Father only seeks those who will worship him in spirit and truth. Jesus just got done telling that woman, and many in the Christian community don't think really Jesus meant what he said, but that's exactly what he meant when he said it. That we're no longer bound by a mountain or by a stone building. So those who advocate another temple, some say three, then even a fourth one, are either calling Jesus a liar or they haven't read their Bibles too carefully to get what Jesus really said to that dear woman. Well, Naaman changes his mind. He rethinks his options. He rethinks his situation. And in pure submission to Elijah, and in pure self-humiliation to himself in front of all of his people that were with him, he humbles himself and redirects his steps into the Jordan, dunks seven times, and he comes up fully healed and cured. So Naaman, who now changes his mind despite having supposed better rivers to wash, and then obeying the command to go and wash and be healed, he represents the individual who's a sinner, who's in Adam. You're dealing with him or her. You have given him or her the gospel. You have brought him over to your home. You have built up that bridge and that relationship with that individual. You have pled with them. You have prayed for them and with them. And lo and behold, in the privacy, probably in their home, as they're reading the next assignment that you have given to them, their eyes now are fully and finally opened. And they begin to make the connection of who they are in Adam, and who Christ is, and what he's accomplished on the cross, and they make the connection with themselves. And God sweetly, all like a Paul, all like a Saul, ushers them into the kingdom on the wave of a tornado or a gentle breeze like Lydia. He just simply opened her heart and she attended to the words of Paul. All like Saul of Tarsus, Jesus just simply rolls back the curtain and heaven exposes itself to him and he's dropped to the ground like a rock. Turn with me to Acts chapter 3. Turn your page to Acts chapter 3. What I'm trying to do here this morning, brethren, is to give you a recap and a review of this story. Now, the Bible tells us in the New Testament, I've given you four scriptures, Romans 15 and 4, 1 Corinthians 10, 11 and 4, 11 and 12, Luke chapter 24, Jesus with the two disciples, and then Jesus with his own. The value and the importance of knowing and being acquainted with the Old Testament. I'm here to tell you that if you are not acquainted with the message of the Old Testament, you are going to be handicapped on your understanding of the New. You will be handicapped. You have to have some acquaintance. And your pastor over the years has given out to every family and every individual here certain tools and certain things in your little spiritual toolboxes that would enable you to get a pretty good grasp of the Old Testament. And the question is this, have you availed yourself with those tools? If not, why not? They're not passed out to enhance my looks. They are given out to you to give you the equipment and the resources to better equip you as a saint. That's the motive behind those gifts. Look at verse 17, Acts 3 and 17. And now, brethren, here's Peter now speaking his next message following the healing of the man there in the temple where him and John went there to pray in Acts chapter 3. And now, brethren, I want that through ignorance you did it as did also your fathers. But those things which God before had shown by the mouth of all of his prophets that Christ should suffer, he had so fulfilled. Repent ye therefore and be converted. Why? Well, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus, which before was preached unto you, whom the heavens must receive. Notice Peter didn't change his message when he's under the gun here. Him and John, they got themselves in trouble by healing a man and causing such a ruckus, and when they were brought before the council, they're going to more or less pay the price by being interrogated and then being threatened. But notice, before the audience that was captivated by the healing of this man, he tells them the things that what? Verse 18. But those things which God before had shown by the mouth of all of his prophets. That's the Old Testament, brothers and sisters. There's your fifth verse. That Christ should suffer, God the Father had so fulfilled. I don't want to sound like that broken proverbial record, but I will be. Beware of any person who distracts you from the Old Testament scriptures. I'm here to tell you, don't listen to them. If you do, then you're in sin. You are to obey those who have the rule over you. You obey or you disobey at your own peril between you and your God. Now turn to Romans chapter 6. Romans 6. Verses 16 to 18. Naaman, when he dunks in the Jordan, represents the sinner who comes to his or her senses, no longer fights God, no longer challenges heaven, removes the sword pointing in God's face out of their hand, lays it down, and in humble submission, they flee to Christ. Notice these words. Romans 6:16. Know ye not to whom ye yield yourselves slaves to obey? His slaves ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. Notice in verses 16, there are only two masters being implied, sin and righteousness. Notice secondly in the passage, he talks about yielding. Well, that's a decision of your will and my will. We either submit to one or the other of these masters. You can't submit to both. But God be thanked that ye were the slaves of sin, but you have, underlined, obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered unto you. Being then made free from sin, meaning the power and the dominion of sin, ye became the slaves of righteousness. So Naaman went from being a slave to his sinful passion and nature to becoming a slave to righteousness. And what did he do with Elisha's words? He obeyed. Notice how Paul uses that imagery. You have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine. Now you're going to sit there saying, what does that mean, Pastor? And thank you for asking me the question. That form of doctrine. When you begin Romans chapter 6, he begins by using the imagery of baptism. And the image of baptism shows what, beloved? The death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ from the dead. And so what is the gospel according to Paul, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 4 and following? I have given unto you what I have also received from the Lord, how that he suffered according to the scriptures, died according to the scriptures, was buried, and risen again according to the scriptures. You have this image, you have this form of doctrine, you have this picture of the gospel, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. When the saint is brought into believer's baptism, what does he or she portray? I have died to my sinful passions, and I belong under the water because the wages of sin is death. But when the minister lifts me up out of the water, that is a picture of me rising up from a spiritual grave of deadness to a spiritual life and newness of life, to walk in a new direction in which I did not walk previously. Are you with me? That's what it means. You have obeyed, notice, from the heart. That image, that portrait, that form of doctrine that is symbolized by the act of baptism or the act of Jesus dying, being buried, and risen again. Isn't that beautiful? That every time you baptize someone, you portray the gospel. Every time you baptize someone, you portray the experience that Jesus went through on the cross, in his grave, and when he came out of the tomb. But where does it have to go? That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart. What does it say? You have obeyed from the heart that picture, that illustration of doctrine. To me, beloved, I find this is like a beautiful, maybe I'm pronouncing the word wrong, but when someone does a ballet choreography, it's just beautiful how God choreographed this beautiful plan of salvation. Quickly, three applications, and then we're done with this first installment, and in the next hour we will complete it by looking at the story I read to you earlier. A consistent reading and acquaintance of the Old Testament is a must if the serious-minded believer wants to know his New Testament as it ought to be known and understood. And beloved, I was taught that years ago in my Stone Age of spirituality. And I know many Christians, I've met them in the Air Force, I've met them after the Air Force, and I meet them today. They are ignorant of the Old Testament. And some of the stuff that comes out of their mouth that they think is in the Old Testament would cause your toes to curl. What book are you reading? That's in the Old Testament? Have you been there lately? Secondly, the historical narratives recorded throughout the Old Testament should never be dismissed by the serious-minded student of Scripture. You may have to plow through an atlas. You may have to plow through a dictionary. You may have to plow through some outlines of each of the Old Testament books. You may even have to read some good commentaries. And brethren, I've given you those materials down through the time. I would say for some, they have found themselves a very convenient spot on the end table or hid somewhere in a cabinet, and that's where they're at. Hopefully I'm wrong. Third and finally, the physical healing of Naaman can provide a good lesson plan for the serious-minded person like you who is sharing the gospel with a serious-minded seeker. You can use his experience from 2 Kings 5. Showing all the actors and all the players in that drama that worked itself out in his life. And you can picture or you can preach to them the saving gospel of Christ by using Naaman as an illustration of what it means to be saved. Let's pray. Father, again, we just simply stand amazed at the beauty of your word. And how you have put all this together. How the Old Testament and the New Testament working together, like a husband and wife, married at the hip, joined together, the beautiful choreography between the Old and the New Testament scriptures. Father, I pray that one thing would have been achieved here this morning, and that would be that your people would come to sense their need to be acquainted and more familiar with the Old Testament scriptures than maybe some here are. In order to help us to get a better grasp of the value and the importance of the New Testament side of our Bibles. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.